will always be first in my thinking. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That God expects us to do many other things, such as work, rest, and be with our families, shows that we must be able to be joyful, pray, and give thanks while doing other things. Have you ever spent a day or several hours when you sensed the presence of God as you hiked, worked, gardened, drove, read, or did the dishes? Those are foretastes of heaven, not because we are doing nothing but worshiping, but because we are worshiping God as we do everything else. Once we see God as He really is, no one will need to beg, threaten, or shame us into praising Him. We will overflow in gratitude and praise. We are made to worship God. There's no higher pleasure. At times we'll lose ourselves in praise, doing nothing but worshiping Him. At other times we'll worship Him when we build a cabinet, paint a picture, cook a meal, talk with an old friend, take a walk, or throw a ball. Why worship can't be boring. Some subjects become less interesting over time. Others become more fascinating. Nothing is more fascinating than God. The deeper we probe into His being, the more we want to know. One song puts it this way, as eternity unfolds, the thrill of knowing Him will grow. We'll never lose our fascination for God as we get to know Him better. The thrill of knowing Him will never subside. The desire to know Him better will motivate everything we do. To imagine that worshiping God could be boring is to impose on heaven our bad experiences of so-called worship. Satan is determined to make church boring, and when it is, we assume heaven will be also. But church can be exciting and worship exhilarating. That's what it will be in heaven. We will see God and understand why the angels and other living creatures delight to worship Him. Have you known people who couldn't be boring if they tried? Some people are just fascinating. It seems I could listen to them forever, but not really. Eventually, I'd feel as if I'd gotten enough. But God is inexhaustible. We can never get enough of Him. There's no end to what He knows, no end to what He can do, no end to who He is. He is mesmerizing to the depths of His being. No wonder those in heaven always redirect their eyes to Him. They don't want to miss anything. At times throughout the day, I find myself on my knees thanking God for His goodness. When I eat a meal with my wife, talk with a friend, or take our dog for a walk, I worship God for His goodness. The world is full of praise prompters. The new earth will overflow with them. I've found great joy in moments where I've been lost in worship, many of them during church services, but they're too fleeting. If you've ever had a taste of true worship, you crave more of it, never less. In heaven, worshiping God won't be restricted to a time posted on a sign telling us when to start and stop. It will permeate our lives, energize our bodies, and fuel our imagination. Christ and His Bride. Jonathan Edwards said of people in heaven, as they increase in the knowledge of God and of the works of God, the more they will see of His excellency, and the more they see of His excellency, the more will they love Him, and the more they love God, the more delight and happiness will they have in Him. Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's amazing enough that we'll be invited to the King's wedding. What's beyond amazing is that we'll be His bride. Think about that for a few million years. There's an intimacy between husband and wife that includes close friendship, yet also transcends it. Christ's return will signal not only the Father rescuing His children, but the bridegroom rescuing His bride. As the church, we're part of the ultimate Cinderella story. One day we'll be taken into the arms of the Prince and whisked away to live in His palace. When the wedding of the Lamb has come, Revelation 19:7, the new Jerusalem, consisting not only of buildings but of God's people, will come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Revelation 21, verse 2. And His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Revelation 19:7 and 8. The eyes of the universe will be on the bridegroom, but also on his bride, for whom he died to make beautiful. I have vivid memories of my wife and both my daughters' pure beauty in their wedding dresses. The church, Christ's bride, should likewise be characterized by purity as a fitting gift to our bridegroom, the crown prince who has been utterly faithful to us. Chapter 20. What does God's eternal kingdom involve? If you were to describe a kingdom, what elements would you include? A king, certainly, and subjects to be ruled, but what else? In order to be rightly described as a kingdom, wouldn't it also have to include territory, a government, and a culture? Why is it then that when we think of God's kingdom, we often think only of the king and his subjects, but we leave out the territory and the culture? We spiritualize God's kingdom, perceiving it as otherworldly and intangible, but Scripture tells us otherwise. Revelation 5:1-10 depicts a powerful scene in the present heaven. God the Father, the ruler of heaven, sits on the throne with a sealed scroll in his right hand. What's sealed, with seven seals to avoid any possibility that the document has been tampered with, is the Father's will, his plan for the distribution and management of his estate. In this case, the entitlement of the estate is the earth, which includes its people. God had intended for the world to be ruled by humans, but who will come forward to open the document and receive the inheritance? Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man who will take the earth and rule it as his inheritance. The future king was slain that he might purchase men for God, and not just a small representation of fallen humanity, but from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. The passage culminates with a statement about Christ's followers. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 5:10. The importance of land. An essential component of any kingdom is land. We are pilgrims on this earth that is passing away, but eventually will be pioneers and settlers on the new earth. The earth is our proper dwelling place. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land. Proverbs 2:21-22. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. Proverbs 10:30. Christ says, I will write on him who overcomes the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Revelation 3:12. Consider how the theme that earth belongs to God and his people, not to the unrighteous who sometimes rule it now, is carried throughout Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah. You made mankind ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Psalm 8:6. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it. Psalm 24:1. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Psalm 25:13. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 37:9-11. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Psalm 47:2. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Psalm 97:5. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. Proverbs 10:30. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Proverbs 11:31. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Isaiah 49:8. The man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Isaiah 57:13. In Isaiah 57:13, the Hebrew word eretz, here translated land, is the same word translated earth in many other contexts, including those just cited. Eretz is the fourth most frequently used noun in the Old Testament, appearing more than 2,500 times. The frequency of the word's use reflects its centrality. The Old Testament is obsessed with the idea of place, earth, land. Earth is the place of all mankind. Israel, especially Jerusalem, is the place of God's covenant people. God gave management of the earth to Adam and Eve. All people would be their descendants, taking up their management responsibilities in turn. Then came the fall and the flood. Later, when God made his covenant with Abraham, what did he promise him first? Land, Genesis 12:1. Though the whole earth was under the curse, God granted Abraham a piece of land that could be lived on, ruled, and managed in a way that would bring glory to God and blessing to all other lands and nations. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." New covenant Christians, not just Israel, are heirs of the promise made to Abraham, and these promises center on possessing the land. After saying that mankind would rise from the dust of the earth and rule Christ's kingdom on earth, Daniel 12:2 and 3, God promises Daniel, "You will rise to receive your allotted inheritance," Daniel 12:13. Inheritance involves land, a place lived on and managed by human beings. After our bodily resurrection, we'll receive a physical inheritance. The goal of history. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, yet he chooses not to rule the universe alone. He delegates responsibilities to angels who exist in a hierarchy of command under Michael the Archangel, Jude 1 verse 9. God made human beings in his image as creators and rulers to carry out his divine will. He does not grudgingly pass on to us management responsibilities. On the contrary, he delights to entrust earth's rule to us. He has uniquely created and gifted us to handle such responsibilities and to find joy in them. We've been born into the family of an incredibly wealthy landowner. There's not a millimeter of cosmic geography that doesn't belong to him, and by extension to his children, his heirs. Our Father has a family business that stretches across the whole universe. He entrusts to us management of the family business, and that's what we'll do for eternity. Manage God's assets and rule his universe, representing him as his image bearers, children, and ambassadors. While we face our daily challenges, the knowledge that a new earth is coming should reassure us and give us perspective. It means there's not only hope, but purpose in our suffering. It means that though injustice is widespread, it will not last. God will make all things right, rewarding his people for trusting him. He will turn this upside-down world right side up, placing it in the care of his beloved children. The promise of a new earth reminds us that the events of human history aren't meaningless. Rather, they are heading toward the fulfillment of a divine plan, involving a new earth with culture and citizens that glorify God. We cannot understand biblical revelation, human history, or the events of our own lives if we don't grasp God's plan for the new heavens and new earth, writes theologian Herman Ritterbose. Christ's redemption acquires the significance of an all-inclusive divine drama of a cosmic struggle, the goal of which is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. Remember God's plan, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ, Ephesians 1:10. His design is through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1 verse 20. We are mistaken to leave such verses in the hands of universalists who isolate them and disregard the emphatic biblical statements that some will spend eternity in hell. But we must not ignore the broad redemptive significance of these passages. Hokema is correct when he insists that we must see history as moving toward the goal of a finally restored and glorified universe. Consider Revelation 11:15's prophetic statement, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." It doesn't say that Christ will destroy this world's kingdom. It doesn't even say He'll replace this world's kingdom. No, the kingdom of this world will actually become the kingdom of Christ. God won't obliterate earthly kingdoms, but will transform them into His own. And it's that new earthly kingdom, joined then to God's heavenly kingdom, over which He will reign forever and ever. This is a revolutionary viewpoint, standing in stark contrast to the prevalent myth that God's kingdom will eradicate the kingdoms of earth rather than cleanse, redeem, and resurrect them into His eternal kingdom. This brings us back to that remarkable statement about the New Jerusalem. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Revelation 21, verses 24 through 26. Bruce Milne says of this text, "Nothing of ultimate worth from the long history of the nations will be omitted from the heavenly community. Everything which authentically reflects the God of truth, all that is of abiding worth from within the national stories and the cultural inheritance of the world's peoples, will find its place in the New Jerusalem." As the Magi, kings of foreign nations, once came to Jerusalem seeking to worship the Messiah King, on the new earth, countless Magi will journey to the New Jerusalem. Hearts filled with worship, they will humbly offer King Jesus the tribute of their cultural treasures. He will be pleased to receive them. The King will delight to entrust the rule of the nations to those who served Him faithfully when earth lived under sin's shadow, before its triumphant and eternal deliverance. Chapter 21. Will we actually rule with Christ? God created Adam and Eve to be king and queen over the earth. Their job was to rule the earth to the glory of God. They failed. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, and the church is His bride, the second Eve. Christ is king. The church is His queen. Christ will exercise dominion over all nations of the earth. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to Him, and all nations will serve Him. Psalm 72, verses 8 and 11. As the new head of the human race, Christ, with His beloved people as His bride and co-rulers, will at last accomplish what was entrusted to Adam and Eve. God's saints will fulfill on the new earth the role God first assigned to Adam and Eve on the old earth. They will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, verse 5. Richard Mao writes, "Over and over again, the scriptures make this plain. The political power which has been so corrupted and twisted in the hands and hearts of sinful rulers must be returned to its rightful source. The kingdom that God will bring to earth will crush the last of earth's kingdoms. Daniel prophesied, "The rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever." Daniel 2, verses 35 and 44. Human kingdoms will rise and fall until Christ sets up a kingdom that forever replaces them, where mankind rules in righteousness. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7, verse 14. Rejoice greatly. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 21, verse 5 makes it clear that Zechariah's prophecy concerns the Messiah. Just as the first part of the prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, we should expect that the second part will be literally fulfilled when Jesus brings peace to the nations and rules them all. Jesus will return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. We are promised that the Lord will be King over the whole earth, Zechariah 14, 9. Bible-believing Jews in the first century were not foolish to think that the Messiah would be king of the earth. They were wrong about the Messiah's identity when they rejected Christ, and they were wrong to overlook his need to come as a suffering servant to redeem the world. But they were right to believe that the Messiah would forever rule the earth. Why are we surprised that we'll rule the earth? I've had many opportunities to observe people's responses to ruling the earth. Often, they're surprised to learn that we will reign in eternity over lands, cities, and nations. Many are skeptical. It's a foreign concept that seems fanciful. Nothing demonstrates how far we've distanced ourselves from our biblical calling like our lack of knowledge about our destiny to rule the earth. Why are we so surprised when it is spoken of throughout Scripture? Because crowns are the primary symbol of ruling, every mention of crowns as rewards is a reference to our ruling with Christ. In his parables, Jesus speaks of our ruling over cities, Luke 19:17. Paul addresses the subject of Christians' ruling as if it were theology 101. Do you not know that the saints will judge or rule the world? Do you not know that we will judge or rule angels? 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. The form of the verb in this question implies that we won't simply judge them a single time, but will continually rule them. If Paul speaks of this future reality as if it were something every child should know, why is it so foreign to Christians today? Elsewhere he says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." 2 Timothy 2:12. God's decree that his servants will reign forever and ever on the new earth, Revelation 22:5, is a direct fulfillment of the commission he gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Genesis 1:28. This mandate is confirmed by David. You put us in charge of everything you made, giving us authority over all things. Psalm 8, verse 6, NLT. When we consider that mankind's reign on the earth, introduced in the first chapters of the Bible, mentioned throughout the Old Testament, discussed by Jesus in the Gospel, by Paul in the Epistles, and repeated by John in Revelation, it is remarkable that we would fail to see it. Remembering that a crown speaks of ruling authority, consider the following examples from one small portion of Scripture, Revelation 2 through 5. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. 2:10. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. 2:26. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. 3:11. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. 3:21. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. They lay their crowns before the throne. 4:10. Your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become God's kingdom and his priests, and they will reign on the earth. 5, 9, and 10, NLT. Who does God say will reign? People of every tribe and language and people and nation. Where will they reign? On earth, not in some intangible heavenly realm. Where on earth? likely with people of their own tribe, language, and nation, cultural distinctives that we're told still exist on the new earth, Revelation 21, 24, and 26, and 22:2. Should we want to rule? People often respond, but I don't want to rule. That's not my idea of heaven. Well, it's God's idea of heaven. We are part of God's family. Ruling the universe is the family business. To want no part of it is to want no part of our Father. It may sound spiritual to say we don't care to rule, but because God's the one who wants us to rule, the spiritual response is to be interested in His plans and purposes. Whom will we rule? Other people, angels. If God wishes, He may create new beings for us to rule. Who will rule over us? Other people. There will be a social hierarchy of government, but there's no indication of a relational hierarchy. In other words, the Apostle Paul will be in a position of greater leadership than most of us, but that doesn't mean he'll be inaccessible. There will be no pride, envy, boasting, or anything sin-related. Our differences will be a manifestation of God's creativity. As we're different in race, nationality, gender, personality, gifting, and passions, so we'll be different in positions of service. All of us will have some responsibility in which we serve God. Scripture teaches that our service for Him now on earth will be evaluated to help determine how we'll serve Him on the new earth. The humble servant will be put in charge of much, whereas the one who lords it over others in the present world will have power taken away. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14, verse 11. If we serve faithfully on the present earth, God will give us permanent management positions on the new earth. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Luke 16, verse 10. The owner has his eye on us. If we prove faithful, he'll be pleased to entrust more to us. We've been conditioned to associate governing with self-promoting arrogance, corruption, inequality, and inefficiency. But these are perversions, not inherent properties of leadership. Ruling involves responsibility. Perhaps that's why some people don't look forward to it. Some people live in anticipation of retirement when responsibilities will be removed. Why would they want to take on an eternal task of governing? But what they think we want now and what they'll really want as resurrected beings with strong bodies and minds in a society untouched by sin may be quite different. Imagine responsibility, service, and leadership that's pure joy. The responsibility that God will entrust to us as a reward can only be good for us, and we'll find delight in it. To rule on the new earth will be to enable, equip, and guide, offering wisdom and encouragement to those under our authority. We've so often seen leadership twisted that we've lost a biblical view of what ruling or exercising dominion really means. Some people dread public speaking, and they imagine that ruling means they'll be miserable, having to stand in front of groups. But the fear, anxiety, and turmoil we associate with certain activities on the present earth will be gone on the new earth. If God wants us to do something, we'll be wired and equipped to do it. Our service will not only bring Him glory, but also bring us joy. This applies to countless other questions about heaven, such as, will we have to sing even if we don't like to? The question assumes facts, not in evidence, that whatever we dislike now, we'll dislike then. But doesn't experience tell us otherwise? Aren't there foods we love now that we hated as children? Aren't there books we love now that would have bored us when we were younger? Had we been able to decide as children everything we would do or not do as adults, wouldn't we have robbed ourselves of countless joys? We mustn't assume that everything we don't like doing now, we still won't like doing in heaven. On the new earth, we'll do what we want, but we'll want what God wants, and that will bring us our greatest joy. Some of the most qualified people to lead in heaven will be those who don't want to lead in the present world. Some people who are natural leaders here but have not been faithful will not be leaders in heaven. Remember, it's not the proud and confident who will inherit the earth and rule it. It's the meek, Matthew 5, verse 5. And even they will be stripped of all their wrong motives and the temptation to exploit others. We'll have no more skepticism and disillusionment about government because we'll be governed by Christ-like rulers. Whose idea is our ruling? Many people have told me they're uncomfortable with the idea that mankind will rule the earth, govern cities, and reign forever. It sounds presumptuous and self-important. I would agree. If it was our idea to reign over the universe, it would be presumptuous. But it was not our idea. It was God's. And it's not a minor or peripheral doctrine. It's at the very heart of Scripture. We must learn to take Scripture seriously when it speaks of our reigning over the earth. By telling ourselves that we mustn't interpret Scripture literally, often we end up rejecting its plain meaning. Our assumptions generally dictate our interpretations. If we imagine, for example, that the eternal heaven is disembodied and unearthly, then concepts of government, culture, social structures, and delegated tasks will naturally strike us as naive, if not bizarre. But if we understand the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the reality of the new earth, these concepts make perfect sense. Jesus said, "I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Luke 22:29-30. God's purpose and plan will not fully be achieved until Christ confers upon us the kingdom he has won. This will take place after our bodily resurrection, when we will eat and drink at a table with the resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. Some scholars limit this reign to the millennium, but parallel passages indicate an eternal reign. That this is an actual rule on a physical earthly kingdom, not a spiritual rule in a disembodied state, is demonstrated by the references to our eating and drinking at a table with Christ. Looking forward to what God has for us. The Master will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master." Matthew 25:23. Commenting on this passage, Dallas Willard writes, "That joy is, of course, the creation and care of what is good in all its dimensions. A place in God's creative order has been reserved for each one of us from before the beginning of cosmic existence. His plan is for us to develop as apprentices to Jesus to the point where we can take our place in the ongoing creativity of the universe." The idea of entering into the Master's joy is a telling picture of heaven. It's not simply that being with the Master produces joy in us, though certainly it will. Rather, it's that our Master himself is joyful. He takes joy in himself, in his children, and in his creation. His joy is contagious. Once we're liberated from the sin that blocks us from God's joy and our own, we'll enter into his joy. Joy will be the very air we breathe. The Lord is inexhaustible. Therefore, his joy is inexhaustible. God is grooming us for leadership. He's watching to see how we demonstrate our faithfulness. He does that through his apprenticeship program, one that prepares us for heaven. Christ is not simply preparing a place for us. He is preparing us for that place. We all have dreams, but often don't see them realized. We become discouraged and lose hope. But as Christ's apprentices, we must learn certain disciplines. Apprentices in training must work hard and study hard to prepare for the next test or challenge. The master may override his apprentices' preferences in order that they might learn perspective and patience, which will serve them well in the future. While the young apprentices experience the death of their dreams, the master is shaping them to dream greater dreams that they will one day live out on the new earth with enhanced wisdom, skill, appreciation, and joy. Through the challenges you now face, what dreams might God be preparing you to live out on the new earth? Chapter 22. How will we rule God's kingdom? Why God created mankind and the earth. In The End for Which God Created the World, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "God has a disposition to communicate himself, to spread abroad his own fullness. His purpose was for his goodness to overspill his own being. He chose to create the heavens and the earth so that his glory could come pouring out from himself in abundance. He brought a physical reality into existence in order that it might experience his glory and be filled with it and reflect it, every atom, every second, every part and moment of creation. He made human beings in his own image to reflect his glory, and he placed them in a perfect environment which also reflected it. Earth exists for the same reason that mankind and everything else exists, to glorify God. God is glorified when we take our rightful, intended place in His creation and exercise the dominion that He bestowed on us. God appointed human beings to rule the earth. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Genesis 1:26-28. God's intention for humans was that we would occupy the whole earth and reign over it. This dominion would produce God-exalting societies in which we would exercise the creativity, imagination, intellect, and skills befitting beings created in God's image, thereby manifesting His attributes. To be made in God's image involves a communicative mandate that through our creative industry as God's sub-creators, we should together make the invisible God visible, thus glorifying Him in the sight of all creation. Culture encompasses commerce, the arts, sciences, athletics, anything and everything that God empowered. Creative human minds can conceive and strong human bodies can implement. In The King of the Earth, theologian Eric Sauer writes of the phrase in Genesis 1:26, "Let them have dominion." These words plainly declare the vocation of the human race to rule. They also call him to progressive growth in culture. Far from being something in conflict with God, cultural achievements are an essential attribute of the nobility of man as he possessed it in paradise. Inventions and discoveries, the sciences and the arts, refinement and ennobling, in short, the advance of the human mind are throughout the will of God. They are the taking possession of the earth by the royal human race, the performance of a commission imposed by the Creator, by God's ennobled servants, a God-appointed ruler's service for the blessing of this earthly realm. This reigning, expanding, culture-enriching purpose of God for mankind on earth was never revoked or abandoned. It has only been interrupted and twisted by the fall. But neither Satan nor sin are able to thwart God's purposes. Christ's redemptive work will ultimately restore, enhance, and expand God's original plan. How, then, are we to view our world? Should we love it or hate it? Consider the predicament of decent German citizens under the Nazi regime. Did they love their homeland, Germany, or did they hate it? Both, simultaneously. They hated the Nazi government, the arrogance, depravity, bigotry, brutality, and persecution. Yet they knew there was a better Germany, even though it was buried beneath the prevailing tide of fascism. They were loyal to that better Germany, and they could still see signs of it in the beautiful countryside, a concerto, the eyes of a kind neighbor, Germans jailed for resisting the Nazis, and faithful citizens quietly intervening to save Jews. Paradoxically, it was their very love for Germany that fueled their opposition to Nazi Germany. Likewise, our love for God's earth fuels our opposition to fallen earth. The world as it was and the world as it will be is exceedingly good. The world as it is now, inhabited by humanity as we are now, is twisted. But this is a temporary condition with an eternal remedy, Christ's redemption. God's kingdom and ours. In Daniel 7, we're given a prophetic revelation of four earthly kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon that will one day be forever replaced by a fifth kingdom. There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7:13-14. Because the four pagan kingdoms are on earth, the implication is that the fifth kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, will also be on earth. The ongoing succession of earth's unrighteous rulers should make us hunger for the day when our righteous God will rule, not just in heaven, but on earth. At stake is whether God's will shall be done on earth. The answer is that it will be done on earth for all eternity under the reign of Christ and redeemed mankind, his servant kings. God has never abandoned his original plan that righteous human beings will inhabit and rule the earth. That's not merely an argument from silence. Daniel 7:18 explicitly reveals that the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. What is the kingdom? Earth. Earth is unique. It's the one planet, perhaps among billions, where God chose to act out the unfolding drama of redemption and reveal the wonders of his grace. It's on the new earth, the capital planet of the new universe, that he will establish an eternal kingdom. Daniel 7:21-22 says that an earthly ruler was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. The same earthly kingdom ruled by ungodly men will ultimately be ruled by godly men. Christ's promise wasn't figurative. The meek really will inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5, and they will rule what they inherit. The kingdom transfer. Daniel 7:25 tells us that the saints will be handed over to the earth's kingdoms, which will persecute them for a season, but then a stunning reversal will occur. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Verse 27. The kingdom will be God's, yet he will appoint his saints as rulers under him, and they will worship and obey him. What is the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven that will be handed over to the saints? I believe it includes all that makes the nations great. That would include, among other things, their cultural, artistic, athletic, scientific, and intellectual achievements. All of these will not be lost or destroyed, but handed over to the saints as they rule God's eternal kingdom on the new earth. We will become the stewards, the managers of the world's wealth and accomplishments. Consider the marvels of this revelation. God's children, who suffered under ungodly earthly kings, will forever take their place as earthly kings. The great cultural accomplishments of ungodly nations will be handed over to God's people to manage and, I assume, develop and expand. The same earth which Satan once claimed will be stripped from his grasp and given to those he hates and seeks to destroy, God's saints. Notice it doesn't say that the earth's kingdoms will be destroyed, but that they will be handed over to the saints, placed under their just rule. All the wrongs done on earth by tyrants will be a thing of the past. No more persecution and injustice. The earth that was first put under mankind's dominion and twisted by the fall will be redeemed and put under the righteous rule of a redeemed and restored mankind. If the Bible made no other reference to believers ruling over an earthly kingdom, this single emphatic reference in Daniel 7 would suffice. The saints of God will rule the earth forever. Many people believe that if God rules the universe, there can't be room for other rulers. But this can't be true, because we're told that all rulers will worship and obey him. Verse 27. As we've seen from Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21, there will still be nations on the new earth, and they will still have rulers. But they will be righteous rulers, subordinate to Christ. People of every national and ethnic group, tribe and language and people and nation, will worship the Lamb, Revelation 5, verse 9. Some will rule over cities, others will rule over nations. Pascal wrote that man endures the miseries of a dethroned monarch. By rebelling against the King of Kings, mankind abdicated dominion over the earth. But Christ will restore us to the throne occupied so briefly by Adam and Eve. He will hand over to us the kingdom. He said to his disciples in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Service as a reward. Those coming out of the Great Tribulation will be specially rewarded by being given a special place before the throne of God, where they will serve him day and night. Revelation 7, 14 and 15. Notice that the Master rewards his faithful servants not by taking away responsibilities, but by giving them greater ones. Service is a reward, not a punishment. This idea is foreign to people who dislike their work and only put up with it until retirement. We think that faithful work should be rewarded by a vacation for the rest of our lives. But God offers us something different. More work, more responsibilities, increased opportunities, along with greater abilities, resources, wisdom, and empowerment, sharp minds, strong bodies, clear purpose, and unabated joy. The more we serve Christ now, the greater our capacity will be to serve him in heaven. Reigning over cities will certainly not be having nothing to do. I believe that those who rule cities on the new earth will have leisure, rest, and will fully enjoy it, but they'll have plenty to do. Dallas Willard suggests, "Perhaps it would be a good exercise for each of us to ask ourselves, really, how many cities could I now govern under God? If, for example, Baltimore or Liverpool were turned over to me with power to do what I want with it, how would things turn out?" An honest answer to this question might do much to prepare us for our eternal future in this universe. Will everyone be given the opportunity to rule in the new universe? Paul said that eternal rewards are available not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. The word "all" is encouraging. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Ephesians 6, 8. The word "everyone" is again encouraging. It won't be just a select few rewarded. Should we be excited that God will reward us by making us rulers in his kingdom? Absolutely. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." God will choose who reigns as kings, and I think some great surprises are in store for us. Christ gives us clues in Scripture as to the type of person he will choose. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verses 3, 5, and 10. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6. Look around you to see the meek and the humble. They may include street sweepers, locksmiths' assistants, bus drivers, and stay-at-home moms who spend their days changing diapers, doing laundry, packing lunches, drying tears, and driving carpools for God. I once gave one of my books to a delightful hotel bellman. I discovered he was a committed Christian. He said he'd been praying for our group, which was holding a conference at the hotel. Later, I gave him a little gift. He seemed stunned, overwhelmed. With tears in his eyes, he said, "You didn't need to do that. I'm only a bellman." The moment he said it, I realized that this brother had spent his life serving. It will likely be someone like him that I'll have the privilege of serving under in God's kingdom. He was only a bellman who spoke with warmth and love, who served, who quietly prayed in the background for the success of a conference in his hotel. I saw Jesus in that bellman, and there was no only about him. Who will be the kings of the new earth? I think that bellman will be one of them, and I'll be honored to carry his bags. Section 2, Questions and Answers About Heaven. Chapter 23, Will the New Earth Be an Edenic Paradise? In the truest sense, Christian pilgrims have the best of both worlds. We have joy whenever this world reminds us of the next, and we take solace whenever it does not. C.S. Lewis. Will the New Earth go far beyond Eden? Of course. But Eden is the starting place. The new earth will be more than Eden, but not less than Eden. But what is our reference point to understand Eden? Earth as it now is. To catch a glimpse of heaven, we needn't travel somewhere in a metaphysical journey. We should take a close look at earth and imagine what it once was, and therefore what it one day will be again. We should also take a close look at people, including ourselves, and imagine who we once were and who we one day will be. This world, including its natural wonders, gives us foretastes and glimpses of the next world. These people, including ourselves, give us foretastes and glimpses of the new people to come. This life, including its culture, gives us foretastes and glimpses of the next life. Every joy on earth, including the joy of reunion, is an inkling, a whisper of greater joy. The Grand Canyon, the Alps, the Amazon rainforests, the Serengeti Plain, these are rough sketches of the new earth. One day we may say, as a character in one of my novels, the best parts of the old world were sneak previews of this one, like little foretastes, like licking the spoon from Mama's beef stew an hour before supper. All our lives we've been dreaming of the new earth. Whenever we see beauty in water, wind, flower, deer, man, woman, or child, we catch a glimpse of heaven. As was Eden, the new earth will be a place of sensory delight, breathtaking beauty, satisfying relationships, and personal joy. Will paradise be restored? As Eden is our backward-looking reference point, the new earth is our forward-looking reference point. We should expect the new earth to be like Eden, only better, and that's exactly what Scripture promises. Isaiah 51:3 says, "Indeed the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." Ezekiel 36:35, "And they will say, 'This desolate land has become like the garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose.'" Isaiah 35, verse 1, KJV. Isaiah 55:13, KJV, reads, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." Theologian Anthony Hookema writes, "Prophecies of this nature should be understood as descriptions of the new earth which God will bring into existence after Christ comes again, a new earth which will last not just for 1,000 years, but forever. Keeping the doctrine of the new earth in mind will open up the meaning of large portions of Old Testament prophetic literature in surprisingly new ways." What will new nature be like? We've never seen men and women as they were intended to be. We've never seen animals in their pre-fall existence. We see only marred remnants of what once was. Likewise, we've never seen nature unchained and undiminished. We've seen it only cursed and decaying. Yet even then we see a great deal that pleases and excites us, moving our hearts to worship. If the wrong side of heaven can be so beautiful, what does the right side look like? If the smoking remains are so stunning, what will it look like when it's restored to the original? C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien saw core truth in the old mythologies, and in their books they give us a glimpse of people and beasts and trees that are vibrantly alive. What lies in store for us is what we've seen only in diminished glimpses. As Lewis and Tolkien realized, pagan fables of paradise were dim and distorted recollections of Eden. The earthly beauty we now see won't be lost. We won't trade earth's beauty for heaven's, but retain earth's beauty and gain even deeper beauty. Will this earth's places be resurrected to the new earth? In becoming new, will the old earth retain much of what it once was? The new earth will still be just as much earth as the new us will still be us. The world into which we shall enter in the parousia of Jesus Christ is not another world. It is this world, this heaven, this earth. Both, however, passed away and renewed. It is these forests, these fields, these cities, these streets, these people that will be the scene of redemption. Shouldn't we expect then that some of the same geological features of the old earth will characterize the new? Shouldn't we expect the new earth sky to be blue?